me tonight to Isaiah 60. It's been, seems like forever, but I think it's been about a month since we looked at the first half of this chapter, the basic theme of which is the kingdom of God that the Lord Jesus Christ will establish. In Isaiah's day, will meaning future, in our day has, by His life, by His death, by His resurrection. Remember, we said that one of the keys of this chapter is that the blessings of the new covenant period are described in terms of familiar Old Testament forms. Really, they couldn't be described in any other way for the people of Isaiah's day. Obviously, their lives revolved around the temple. And so we read in this chapter language about the glory of the temple. Now, of course, we add to that the New Testament teaching, the fuller revelation of God. We know, of course, that that temple is none other fundamentally than the Son of God incarnate, the Son of God in our flesh, indwelling us by His Spirit, making us the temple of God. There's a lot in this chapter about financial prosperity, financial reward. We'll see more of that this evening. Now, it's not as if in the New Covenant period, God will not bless His people with financial gain. Remember, the disciples asked Jesus one time, I believe it was Peter. Peter said, Lord, we've left all these things for You. What are we going to receive? And Jesus didn't say, well, you'll get heaven, as if that was all He said. He said, those who've given up lands and farms and families will receive in this life a hundredfold, and in the life to come, everlasting life. So don't be uncomfortable with the material descriptions. Just understand that in the Old Testament, material prosperity was not more important than spiritual prosperity, but because they were a church underage, the church was in its minority. It didn't have the full New Testament light. God obviously had to bring them along with various incentives and various other things that portrayed and prefigured the greater glory of the New Testament period. So don't forget that as we study this passage of Scripture. That is, Isaiah presents the New Testament, New Covenant glory of the kingdom of Christ in Old Testament terms. And one other thing before we read it and pick up, we asked this question last time, when is Isaiah talking about? I mean, you read this chapter, and if you're in the right frame of mind, perhaps it might put some goose pimples down your spine. Maybe it will elevate your mind. Wow, this is great stuff. When is this going to happen? When is this? Well, understand that in Isaiah's eschatology, Isaiah's theology, the coming of the Messiah, which for him was 700 years into the future. Remember, Isaiah lived 700 years before Jesus. The coming of the Savior would bring this kingdom. The coming of the suffering servant. The coming of the virgin's child would bring this kingdom. We, of course, understand that while the kingdom is a present reality, it is established in the person and work of Christ, it progressively grows throughout history until it is culminated at the conclusion of history when Christ returns and the new heavens and the new earth are perfected. So in answer to the question, when does this chapter talk about? What time period? Well, it's talking about now. It was talking about 1400. It was talking about 200. It was talking about 33 A.D. It'll be talking about 2500 A.D. if the Lord tarries. In other words, it's descriptive of the blessings and the glory, and as we'll see in this chapter, progressive growth and glory of the kingdom of God throughout history. And with that, I'm going to go ahead and read the entire chapter, even though our focus tonight will be on verses 13 through 22. The prophet writes, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you. A nation shall come to your light, or in your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see, they all gather together, they come to you. Your son shall come from afar, and your daughters will be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant, your heart will thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastland shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because He has made you beautiful. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I've had mercy on you. Your gates will be open continually, day and night. They shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, three kinds of trees, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing low to you, and all those who despised you shall bow to your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations. You shall nurse at the breast of kings. And you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. And instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence will no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders, and you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall no more be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall be all righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. You know, there are certain sections of Isaiah. I certainly felt it, and I'm sure you did too. I hope not too acutely. But depressing sections of Isaiah. A lot of times when you read through the prophets, it's not all hip, hip, hurrah, let's be giddy, let's play guitar, wait for Jesus to come. A lot of times the prophets are dark. A lot of times their message is one of judgment. A lot of times the prophets have some very hard things to say to the church, to the nation in which they happen to live, because there's a lot of sin there. And God did not call them to flatter their audience. God called them to speak His word. Remember, one of the most common descriptions of the prophets, it occurs scores of times in the Old Testament, my servants, the prophets. The prophets were men that God raised up to proclaim His word, to call the church back to Himself, and to rebuke the nation for its sins and give it hope for the blessing that would come for turning to the Lord. Well, we've kind of reached a section, though, in the book where there's no more depression. Now, I don't think Isaiah's gone through therapy now and he's ready to be a happy member of society again. There's a reason for this. There's a reason why the tone is so much more positive, even though I hate to use that word, in this section of the book. And the simple answer for that is chapters 40 through 53 and a little bit on either side of 53, because the Messiah has come. Because as Isaiah is looking down the corridors of history and as he looks forward to seeing what is the remedy for Judah's apostasy, what will save the church, when will God fulfill His promises, the eye of faith, the Spirit of Christ that was in Isaiah that enabled him to prophesy, focused upon the coming Savior. the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant, the virgin seed, the seed of David. And so we're in the section of the book now after that. The Lord Jesus has come. What will His kingdom look like? What will His church look like? How will it be? How will it relate to the world? What will the world think about it? Remember, that's an important question for Isaiah as well as for us. Isaiah opened up the book, and the book was what? The church is like a hut in a cucumber field. It's despised, it's broken down, it's small. What's it going to look like when the Messiah comes? Is it still going to be small? Is it going to be little? Is it just going to have like five people in it? Or is it going to be big? Is it going to grow? What is the attitude of the world going to be toward the church? These and similar questions are what concern Isaiah in chapter 60 as he looks at the future glory of the church. The future glory of the church. Now, in this particular chapter, verses 1 through 12, I'm not going to go back and review at all in any kind of detail other than just to say that the verses were about the restoration of the church and the conversion of the nations. The main idea is that when the glory of God arises, verse 1, in the person of this Savior who is coming, and remember who Jesus was, remember what it says in John 1, we beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Remember what Malachi said, the Lord will suddenly come into His temple, even the Lord and the messenger of the covenant. So Isaiah here sees that when this glory comes, when the glory of God's salvation, when the man, the God-man who accomplishes salvation comes, the result will be the church will be restored. God's glory will transform the church, and God's glory will bring conversion to the nations. Now in verses 13 through 22, I think what we see here is something, and I'm going to make this as simple as I possibly can, just general descriptions of the blessedness of the church. General descriptions of the blessedness of the church in the reign of the Messiah. Now, if you're going to appreciate this, please remember, He's talking about you. Now, I'm going to elaborate on this at the end. He's talking about you. He's talking about me. Because remember, the Messiah has entered into His glory. Luke chapter 24, verse 24, verse 44. The Messiah has entered into His kingdom. Remember Peter's proclamation on the day of Pentecost. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He now sits on His father David's throne, even though He's greater than David because He's also David's Lord. So, what are we to expect? This is our blessedness. And one of the things I think is of such use for a description like this is for us to bring it to our own lives and say, okay, I have what Isaiah looked forward to. The glory has come. I have the light. Now, it's not the full glory yet. It's not perfected in the sense of it's not heaven. But the glory has dawned. Does my life reflect that in any way? How can I change the way I'm living in my daily life so it's reflected more that I'm a citizen of this glorious kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ has established? More about that at the end. But the purpose of these verses, I believe, is just to give some glorious descriptions of the church in the reign of the Messiah. And I think we could easily divide this into two short sections. In verses 13 through 18, I think the simple point is the church will be beautiful. The church will be beautiful. And let's look at this beauty. I think He gives us six things in these verses to show what kind of beauty we're talking about. In verse 13, I think the first thing He mentions is that the church will be beautified through the nations bringing their wealth to the church. Through the nations bringing their wealth to the church. Notice, the glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, the pine, to beautify the place of My sanctuary, and I will make the place of My feet glorious. Trees. Why trees? What do trees represent in the Bible? Trees represent beauty. Trees represent stability. Trees represent life in Scripture. Now, I'm not saying here that the mention of these three kinds of trees, that they're somehow signs for something else. But that's just what a tree was a symbol of. This is just what a tree stood for. And when God says, I'm going to bring these things to My people, Lebanon was famous for its rich forests in this area. God is simply saying here, I'm going to give you beauty. I'm going to give you stability. I'm going to give you life. Notice what he says in verse 13, I'm going to beautify the place of my sanctuary. What is God's sanctuary? It's where He dwells. Where does God dwell? In His temple. What is God's temple? We are the church. And God says here, I'm going to make my dwelling place glorious in beauty. Clearly all kinds of things would suggest themselves. Everything from personal sanctification to having an orderly congregation with sufficient buildings and facilities to accomplish the work of the kingdom. But perhaps more important than buildings, because the church is by no means dependent upon buildings to fulfill its purpose in history, simply a walk with God among all of its members, where we're being personally and corporately beautified by our relationship with Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I think here we need to remember one thing. Material beauty is a type of the higher spiritual beauty of the church. Now that's not to downplay material beauty, but that's simply to say material beauty is a type of the higher beauty. Think, for example, in Deuteronomy, where God says, I'm going to give you lands that you did not till, vineyards that you did not plant, all these things. Why did God give these things to His people? So they could all sit around and just drink wine all day and say, hey, this is great. We've got all these material blessings. No, it was so with the material blessings, they would rise higher past the gifts to the giver and see His power and His glory and His love and His faithfulness and His goodness. So here we have in verse 13 one way the church will be beautified through the nations, consecrating their wealth to the church. You know, it's interesting. Just kind of occurs to me at the moment. There's some negative with this, undoubtedly. But just think of all the church buildings in Gwinnett County. Just in Gwinnett County, there's some little ones, and there's some big ones, and there's some real fancy ones, and there's some real plain ones. Where did all those churches come from? Just the buildings themselves. I mean, the church doesn't. I mean, most churches don't have income generating, not businesses in that sense. These are free will gifts that have poured in over the decades and over the century to do what? To build the church, to give her a place to worship God, to give her a base of operations. God has indeed fulfilled and is fulfilling what He said He would do. Verse 14, a second way I think the church will be beautified is through the nation's recognition of the church as the city of the Lord. Through the recognition of the nations that the church is indeed the city of the Lord. Notice in verse 14, the sons of those who afflicted you will come bending low to you. All who despised you will bow down at your feet. They will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. I think this verse says at least two main things. Number one, former enemies will become humble members of the church. And boy, haven't we seen that. We saw it as early as with Paul, being converted from a fierce enemy to the humblest of the humble. You know, what did Paul say about himself? I'm not fit. You know, God had mercy upon me. I'm the chief of all sinners. We've seen it throughout history. Men who were former enemies, the Roman Empire, being converted and brought into the church. You may know in your own life, I know people who were once enemies of the gospel. And they what? They came in and they're now humble, faithful servants of the Lord. So this is one thing God says I'm going to do. I'm going to cause your former enemies to become humble members. And second, I think the language in the second last two phrases could be simply summarized by saying the church will be elevated in dignity. Notice they. Who's the they in verse 14? Well, the sons of those who did afflict you and those who despised you. Okay, they. The nations that are converted, what's the church going to be known as? The city of the Lord. That's interesting. And by the way, the parallel is the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. The phrases are rich in their own right, but they basically have the same meaning. This is the place where God dwells. This is the place where God dwells. And the prophet here says that God is going to work this out and going to bring former enemies to be members of the church, and that the nations will recognize the church is where God dwells. Now, boy, we're a long way from that today in some respects. We're a long way from that. But don't let that blur the reality that we've seen both in the past and that we hope for in the future. That what God is doing is He is working in history in order to cause the nations to see the glory that is His in His people, Israel, in His church, in the city, as the city of the Lord. More about this later. Notice in verse 15, a third thing, that the church will be transformed. Here, in my translation, it's a majestic forever. The old King James says, an eternal excellence. That the church will be transformed into an eternal excellence. Notice there, for as you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. Previous desolation will give way to excellence. The church will be stable down through generations is the promise here that God gives to His people and what He will do in the church. A fourth way is in verse 16. Kings will provide for and protect the church. You will suck the milk of nations, you will nurse at the breast of kings, and you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Here the prophet says, and we've seen this in history again, that the church will be suckled by the nations and their kings. And through this, as the church experiences the protection and the provision that human leaders give to the church will know that the Lord is its Savior and Redeemer and that God has fulfilled His promises to His people. This is one of the reasons why the Reformed traditions have so often emphasized the responsibility of kings and all those who are in authority to kiss the Son and to rule with the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in mind. It is not because the church wants to rule society. It is not because the church believes that the state government should come under the authority of church government, as the Roman Catholic heresy maintains. It's not that at all. It's that the church has recognized, and especially the Reformed churches, where this biblical legacy has been most preserved, has recognized that it is the responsibility of kings and judges and princes and presidents and senators and representatives in that capacity to recognize the glory of God in the church and to legislate in such a way as to protect the people of God so that the church can carry forward its distinctive mission of discipleship and worship and education in the society. Let me give you one example that we could easily see this working for our favor today. Unfortunately, we see it as a disadvantage. Many of you know about the eminent domain law that's been passed and it's being exercised and has been against churches. For kings to suckle the church or for legislators to do the same or judges would be to say, you cannot take a church's property to make more money for your municipality and for your coffers. This would be a way that this kind of promise and this kind of duty would be fulfilled in our modern day. And why is that? Because we deserve liberty? See, we have our founding fathers, even though they had many flaws, recognized things a lot better than most of the politicians do today because they were not egalitarian. Most men and politicians, they are egalitarian in the sense that they believe everybody deserves not just equal opportunity, but equality. And that it's the function of the state to make sure that society is leveled and that everybody has the same thing. That's why you're going to be stolen from on April the 15th. And I'm not a tax revolter, so if you don't pay your taxes, you're sinning against God. But I can pay my taxes with one hand, and I can criticize the system with the other. I have the right to do that, as well as the biblical responsibility to do that, because it's theft. You can't give, you can't forcibly take income that someone else has earned and redistribute it to someone else. It's called theft. Now, if they ask me, I might give $100, maybe two, but you can't forcibly take 15, 20% of my income, 30%, whatever it is, and forcibly can't do that. And the reason we emphasize this is because kings, as well as individual believers, have the responsibility in their respective capacities to bow to the Son, to recognize that God's glory is in the church and to defend the interest and the glory of God in the church according to their respective offices. And unfortunately, we have very few leaders like this today, but we've had many in the past. And don't despair, we'll have many again. We may not see them in our day, but we will see them again, and maybe our children will, even if we don't. All right, a fifth thing in verse 17. Remember here, he's talking just some general descriptions of the beauty of the church. And I think here in verse 17, the beauty is that peace and righteousness will be the rulers. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. The first four lines of verse 17, what does that mean? What is he saying here? I think he's saying that the age of the Messiah will proceed from good to better. The age of the Messiah will proceed from good to better. I mean, it's a good thing to have a house of wood. But here he says your house is going to be bronze. It's a great thing to have stone. That's good and sturdy. Iron's more sturdy. They're sturdier. It's a great thing to have bronze, but I like gold. It's worth more. It's a great thing to have iron. Silver's better. I think he's saying here God will bring the church from good to better progressively over the reign of the Messiah. And notice who will be the church's leaders, the church's extractors or exactors, some translations say. Who will be the church's overseers and taskmasters? Peace and righteousness. Notice something interesting about this verse. It doesn't say that the overseers and the taskmasters will be peaceable, righteous men. It says that peace will be the overseer. Righteousness will be the taskmaster. In other words, God will work in the church. God will sanctify His people through the Messiah so that God's people, their lives are overseen by peace. What is shalom? What is peace? It is the totality of God's blessing upon a man's life. That blessing is ours through Christ. What is righteousness? Righteousness is conformity to the character and the will of God revealed in Scripture. That will be our taskmaster, our guide. That will be our boss, to use a more common language here. And this is how God will beautify. And one last one in verse 18. This is some New Testament verses might pop into your head, particularly in the book of Revelation. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Now again here, walls, gates, what's the idea here? Walls and gates, they're basic things. They're part of life. Now again here, we might think door more often than gate. Most of our houses are not protected by gates. We use doors instead. But we all have walls, and they're just part of life. And here the Lord says, my blessing is going to so permeate the entirety of your life that the very walls of your house are going to be called salvation. The walls of the church, that upon which she stands secure and victorious over the gates of hell, is salvation and is praise to God for His grace and His mercy. So again here, I know we didn't look at every single detail, and if you have more questions, perhaps we can talk later. But again, I think the main point in verses 13 through 18 is that God says in the days of the Messiah, remember Isaiah is looking ahead, we look back as well as ahead, to more fulfillment and to the perfection of this in heaven. He says the church is going to be beautiful. And she's going to be beautiful because the nations are going to bring their wealth into her. They're going to recognize that she is the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. The church is going to be transformed into an eternal excellence. Kings are going to provide for her and protect her. Peace and righteousness will rule over the church. Security and salvation will be the very walls and the gates of God's people. And then there's a second thing. All these things are great, but verses 19 through 22 are even higher. Because not only will the church be beautified, but in these four verses, the church will be lit by God Himself. The church will be lit by God Himself. And I'm going to organize these four verses, and particularly if you are taking any even cursory notes, around the idea of light. Four things about light in these verses. Divine light, everlasting light, sanctifying light, growing light. Divine light, everlasting light, verse 20. Sanctifying light, verse 21. Growing light, verse 22. Now notice what he says here in verse 19. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Now, first of all, what is the significance of this independence from the sun and the moon? You know, we can't even imagine this at one level, but please understand, the text does not say that the sun and the moon will cease to exist. It's not the purpose. Basically, what it means here is it signifies that the presence, that the church's strength and life will flow from the light of God radiating in their lives. That our lives will be more dependent, more touched by His light in our midst, even than by the sun and the moon. What does this mean? It means that the Lord is the light that radiates the church, filling it, her, us, me, you, with His glory and light. And where does that light come from? It comes from Christ. What did Jesus say? Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Remember, He walked into the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles, during the into the court of women there in John, and there was a lamp lighting ceremony, and Jesus stood right then and there and said, "I am the light of the world." This is what Isaiah was looking forward to. Now, what does light mean? Think about the metaphor. Light means warmth. Light means life. Light means direction. Light means filling. Light means safety. Light means security. Light in the Bible is God. What does 1 John 1:6 say? God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And God says, you may think your well-being depends upon the sun and the moon, but let me tell you what your real light will be. It will be Me. I will be in your midst, filling you with Myself, with My light. Which, by the way, there's so many, and I don't want to take too much away from the end when I try to put all some applications together, but take, for example, our Sunday worship together. This is why, you know, we hadn't done enough with church. I hate to say it like that, but we just hadn't done enough with church. And I'm not just talking about us. I'm just saying the church hasn't done enough with church. In the sense of, it's not a matter of coming. It's not a matter of being here when the doors are open. It's not a matter of seeing, you know, people you like. That's real important. I like that too. I mean, I do like a few. You know, I hope a few of you like me. All these things are great. But what is it about church? What is it about meeting together? I mean, why do we keep doing this? There's a lot to do. You're busy. I'm busy. We could get a lot more done if we could just, you know, watch the whatever, the 700 Club or whatever they're calling it now, or, you know, the guy who smiles a lot out in California who has a glass house. I mean, we could do that. And why? Because God is in His people. He is with us by the power of His Spirit. And Jesus says, "I am your light." And this is the age in which we live. And so when we come together in worship, we are celebrating the presence of light. Now right now, we only see it by faith. I mean, we see some of its beams. We see what they've done in our lives a little bit. We only see it by faith, which is why if our experience of worship is going to be meaningful and pleasing to God, it must flow from a life of belief and living by the promises of God. You cannot come in here and expect me to do anything for you, because I can't do one thing for you. You can't come in here and think, just sing everybody and maybe we'll play, oh, if they could just play my favorite hymn, that always gets me in the mood. As a kid, I won't do anything for you. Right now, we are still pleased, God is still pleased to have us under the discipline of the cross. And so, living in this light and appreciating this light is about believing the promise of God. And as we believe that promise, and as we worship, and as we pray, and as we seek God, that light does begin to shine out of us. It does begin to transform us as husbands, and as wives, and as children, and as students. But not because we're great people or we're smart people or we've really got that willpower going. It is because God chases the darkness of sin away as we live in the radiance of His being, of His brightness, and especially and concretely as we live in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shines in His face. Which is why you must fellowship with Christ. You must walk with Christ.
I was sharing the other night, my own family. Being a Christian, you know, is not about doing certain things, going certain places, knowing the right terminology. Now, that can all be real postmodern, as I was sharing with my class this week. It can all be, you know, hey, we've got our comfort zone. We've got our own group. Postmodernism is all about group therapy. And so this is our little group. Being a Christian is about knowing God. Being a Christian is about being at peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ and walking with the Lord Jesus. Now, granted, He's not walking beside me with footsteps that I can see, and I could hold out a piece of broiled fish in my hand all day long, and He'd never take it. Okay, but He's here. He is present by His Spirit. He said, I will be with you to the end of the age. A promise that cannot be broken. And He fills us and seals us and indwells us and sanctifies us by His Spirit. God says, I'm going to give you divine life. You won't even need the sun and the moon. Remember in the Bible, the sun and the moon, you know, the sun being turned to darkness, the moon being turned to blood, these are oftentimes symbolic of great revolutions taking place, great changes taking place. God says the change is, I am going to take up my luminous residence in my people. Notice in verse 20, there's everlasting light. The sun will be no more your light, verse 20, your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Now, obviously, and again here, this is kind of from an anthropomorphic perspective, regardless of what your feeling is about the science, the sun and the moon rise and set, from our perspective at least. Whether or not they really do or not, obviously science doesn't believe that that's the case right now. But the sun and the moon rise and set. Okay, God says, this light doesn't rise and set. Then rise and set. Let me tell you some things that do rise and set. Your attitudes. My attitude. How we feel about God. You know, isn't it a funny thing how changeable we can be in our feelings? Just how we feel about life. You know, one day, boy, everything's great, we're smiling, everything's good, fine, and something happens, and all of a sudden, you know, Mr. Crank comes out, or Miss Grumpy comes out, and we just, you know, we're so changeable. Or even, you know, if we move beyond that a little bit, even about how we feel spiritually. Sometimes we're feeling really close to God and everything's fine. And all of a sudden it's like, you know, where is God? Please understand, that is a reflection of your feelings. It is no reflection upon the character of God. He is always luminously bright in the lives of His people. Now, sometimes He does hide His countenance for a little bit, but that's only so that later He can come out with more radiance from our standpoint by showing us our sinfulness, the power of His grace, testing our faith and refining it. But the point here is God says, I'll always be your light. Always through my Son, Jesus Christ, Hebrews 13:8, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Was He the light of the world when He stood in the temple? He's the light of the world on whatever the day is, 2006. He is the light. He's the light in your life. You can always avail yourself of this light. You don't have to go searching for it. You don't have to go to a Buddhist retreat in Tibet. You don't have to do any of these things. Remember what Paul said in Romans 10? He said, the Word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. If you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. This light is a permanent possession of the people of God. And that light, he says at the end of verse 20, ends mourning. It ends it. Remember what Jesus said? Look in John 16:33. So many of these themes are tied in together. I've quoted a lot of these verses, but we'll just look at this one. John 16:33. He says, I have said these things to you that you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Wait a minute, which is it, Lord? Is it in this world I'm going to have tribulation or be of good cheer? It's both! Okay? You're going to have tribulation, but there can be joy and there can be no mourning even in the midst of that as you remember Christ and His power and His glory and His light in your life. Notice in verse 21, sanctifying light. Now, the metaphor of light is not mentioned again, but I think it's clearly implied as we go down through here. Perhaps verses 21 and 22 are kind of the implications of that light. Notice there, your people will be all righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. God says this light is going to sanctify His people. First Peter 1:15, be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We are to let our light shine before men. How can all these things be? Because God's light's in us. See, if you know God, the light will be there. Not perfect light. We're sinful. We have to go back and ask forgiveness again. But the light will be there. The sanctification will be there. The holiness will be there because this is God's work. This is what God has intended to do, to make the bride of His Son beautiful. Notice it says there that they will possess the land forever. Eretz here in Hebrew can either be land or earth. Obviously, it's not a reference to the land of Palestine because the Jews had not inherited it forever and they have not possessed it forever. 1948 doesn't change that at all, that this is much broader than anything that can take place in one stretch. This is Matthew 5:5 written in Isaiah 60. What does Matthew 5:5 say? The meek will inherit the earth. God says, when I sanctify my people and they're righteous, they live according to my law, I'm going to give them the earth. And notice he says the Lord will glorify Himself through planting His people. This is a common metaphor in Scripture. Look at a few verses with me. You can study them in detail later. Look in Psalm 92:14. This is a common idea in the Bible that we are God's plants. Now, if you've ever done much planting, you realize what a tender metaphor that is. Now, I know everybody perhaps can't relate to this, but those of you who like plant things, you can. Okay, you like plants. Every time the season changes, you love those Pike commercials on the radio. Oh, that's me, you know. I can't wait to go to Pike's and get my weekend goodies so I can plant some flowers or some shrubs. You know, a pile of kids come over and you're just cringing every time they go around. Oh, they're going to smash my, petunias or smash this. You love your plants here. Now, at a much higher level, this is how God feels about us. Notice in Psalm 92, verse 12, the righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. Why? How can that be true? We are so weak. Verse 15, to declare that the Lord is upright, just, faithful. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. See, we're God's planting, and we will bear fruit because we will be righteous because we are His. And He cultivates us and tends us and shines His light upon us. Matthew 15:13 is another place in Scripture where this plant here, this motif comes out. Matthew 15:10. And He called the people to Him and said to them, hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Then the disciples came and said to Him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Verse 13, He answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone, they are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. But notice here, clearly, the Heavenly Father planted His people. The false plants will be rooted up. The true plants He will cultivate, nourish, and bless, and protect. Right, one more thing about light, back to Isaiah 60, the last verse. I think here we have the progressivism of the kingdom. It's a growing light. The least one shall become a mighty clan. This is one reason why we know this passage, even though the promises are sometimes difficult to believe. It's not talking about heaven. Because the least one will not become a clan in heaven. Okay, there'll be no multiplication in heaven in that sense. The smallest one will not become a mighty nation in heaven. Okay, He's talking about the historical progress of the kingdom. God says, when I shine my light, when I bring my fullness, when I take care of my garden and my plants and I make you beautiful, the least one will become a great clan. Okay? How is it? Well, maybe it's through Christian covenant families down through their generations. Maybe it's because every one of you has within your possession the most powerful weapon to change the planet. And that is you have the good seed.
you have a good seed. And who knows from your life how many tens of thousands of people may come to know the Lord Jesus. Not because you had all the answers, but because you just recognize, I've got life. I don't understand it perfectly. It's a power that's beyond my understanding. I am very weak and sinful, but I know I have life, and I know God is present in my life, and I have His Word, so I'm just going to sow the seed everywhere I can. And I'm going to trust God that He will shine through that seed, and He will bless the nations. And through me, a small one will become a mighty nation. And notice the Lord says, I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. In other words, the Lord will accomplish His purposes in due time. This is very similar, if you'll turn back with me, in Isaiah to chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Which, and it's interesting that the phrases occur at a very, you know, interesting point. Messianic promises, kingdom promises, almost unbelievable promises. And God reminds us, I'm doing it. You don't worry about it. Don't ask questions like, well, how can this be? Just know, God is fulfilling His purposes. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government will be upon His shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. How in the world can that be? On the throne of David and over His kingdom, which is where our Savior is now, according to Acts 2, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore? Impossible. I cannot believe that. Well, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And again, Isaiah 60, verse 22, I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. We need to remember something about this kingdom. We better avoid the tendency, and I do it too. I do it about my own life. I do it about my children sometimes. I do it about you. I do it about the whole church. Is I tend to weigh what can happen by what I think might happen. Rather than recognizing this isn't my story. This is God's story. My life is not even my story. It's God's story. And He's got purposes and plans that He is working out. And He has said that I'm going to make the church beautiful. I am going to be the light of the church. I'm going to convert the nations. I'm going to bring them in. And by golly, I'm going to do it. Because this is my world, and this is my plan, and it's my power. So trust me, and watch me fulfill my work. Now, what do we do with this? How do we apply this to ourselves? And again, this is just an introductory way of thinking about these things. Let me suggest three or four things. What are some of the implications of our beauty? Now and progressively. Well, number one, I think we clearly see from this text that the church is and is becoming beautiful and holy in Christ. The church is holy and beautiful in Christ. The church is becoming holy and beautiful in Christ. Look in Ephesians chapter 5. We frequently use this passage in just the opposite way of what Paul intended it. This is our husband-wife passage. And it does serve that purpose. But notice Paul says this marriage is an image of something higher. Ephesians chapter 5, he says there, verse 25 of Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, and Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus says, this is why I gave Myself up. To wash the church, to cleanse the church. Everybody pay attention. To wash the church, to cleanse the church, to make her holy. And Jesus says, this is what I'm doing. This is My bride. Understand, if you're part of this church, and I'm not talking about Covenant Presbyterian Church, I'm talking about if you're part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you believe the promise of God, you're Jesus' wife. If I have to call any names here for too much talking carrying on back there, I'll call some names. All right. You are Jesus' bride. You are His wife. And you know what He's doing? He's making you holy. He's stretching you. He's working in your life. This is His will. This is what He does. And He loves you. Now, I know sometimes we have a hard time believing this because as husbands, we stink. Okay, I dare say if we ask the question, some of us, and probably myself included, have to kind of raise our hands a little bit and say, do you tend to let things go in your home that you really should address? Okay, yeah,
I just don't know. I don't like constipation. My wife is such a battle axe. If I go down this road, it'll be all night, and I'll be tired the next morning, and the first thing somebody pulls out in front of me, I'll start cussing at them like a sailor, all because I said something. So I'll just keep my mouth shut, and things will rock along real smoothly, okay? Understand, that's not the kind of husband Jesus is. Jesus is the beautifying husband. Because He is going to make His church beautiful. He has made her beautiful definitively by His righteousness. And He is working in history, as Isaiah 60 and Ephesians 5 point out, to make her beautiful. To give her righteousness. To make her holy. So this is one thing. And we need to think of ourselves in this way. We need to think of ourselves in this way. Our beauty as Christians does not lie in what we look like. It does not lie in what we possess. It does not lie in where we work. It doesn't lie in how big our savings accounts are. It doesn't lie in our automobiles, our homes, our clothing, how well-behaved our children are. Our beauty and our identity, the most glorious thing that can be said of us, is that we are the bride of Christ and that we are members of the city of the Lord and that He is making us holy. This is a precious possession. We ask today why people, you know, suffer from low self-esteem. Okay, well, one of the reasons is, in our young people, one of the reasons they look to the world for their evaluation is because maybe as parents we've not taught them as much as we should who you are. God has called you out of darkness and He has made you His bride and put you in His church. And He is making you beautiful and He set His love upon you and His light shines in you. This is a privilege. This is a blessing. It is something to give yourself to. It's something that all the perversion, all the so-called freedom and fun and experimentation without responsibility, all that gives is emptiness. All it gives is bitterness. All it does is psychologically scar you for life. But what Jesus gives to His people is life and light and beauty. And we need to think of ourselves in this way. Think of our homes in this way. Secondly, something I think that comes out from the text is that this text gives us a blueprint for who we're supposed to be in Christ. It gives us a blueprint. What are some of the things we saw? Righteousness. We saw growth. We saw victory. We're plant. And God's planting us. And this gives us a blueprint for our lives. Someone says, what's the will of God for me? How do I know who the will of God is? Very simple. Okay? In one broad way, it is the will of God is 1 Thessalonians 4:3, your sanctification. It is your holiness. We spend so much time, and sometimes it does become necessary because we have more concrete decisions to make, and that's not the what I'm knocking against right now. But you know, what should I be doing? You know, do the will of God. He tells us here, I'm making you righteous. That then becomes our goal for the day, to be righteous. Have you ever prayed that way when you walked it, when you awakened in the morning? Lord, just make me righteous. Just make me righteous. Make me beautiful. I got diapers, and diapers are not beautiful. Okay, cleaning the dishes, that's not beautiful. Dealing with my boss, that is not beautiful. All right, but make me beautiful. Even in these situations, make me righteous and faithful to You. We have a blueprint for our existence as God's people. Thirdly, I think we clearly see and need to think about this more in our lives. Our present and our future destiny is God. Is God. You know, John's going to pick up on that no son language in Revelation. He did pick up on it in Revelation 21 and 22. And there's a sense in which, just like the beginning of the world, remember when it was created in Genesis, there was no sun, but there was light. It's very possible that at the end of creation, again, there will be no sun, but there will be light. And again, that's not meant to be something for scientific query. It's meant to remind us that the sun is just something that God is choosing to light this world with right now. And that in the past and in the future, He is the light of the world. And the brilliance of His glory can light the material universe just as well as it lights the spiritual universe. And that's our destiny. Our destiny is God. His light in our lives, fellowship with Him, Remember what John says in 1 John? Remember what he said in 1 John chapter 3? Beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That is our destiny. Let me mention a fourth thing here in terms of thinking about this and applying it. There's progressivism in the church's beauty through personal and corporate sanctification. Obviously, we may be in a time right now where we all may be thinking to ourselves, you know, there's a lot of ugliness in the church. There's a lot of fragmentation. There's a lot of schism. There's a lot of just separatism and isolationism and backbiting and heresy and false doctrine. And things don't look too beautiful right now. Well, that may be, but please remember, the plan of God is to go from good to better over history, to progressively sanctify His people individually and corporately. History's a lot like your life. History's not this scientific discipline out there like you learn in the books at Barnes & Noble, that if you get the right training, you'll be able to be a history guy. History is the story of you and me and other people who've lived and what we have done. And what happens in your life? Your life, there's ups and downs, isn't there? I'm sure everybody could stand up in here and say, yeah, I can tell you about times in my life when I've been really, really down. Maybe in sin, maybe in spiritual declension, maybe times I was just real close to just walking away from God altogether. But something happened, and He brought me back, and He humbled me, and I'm trying to walk with Him. Why is it so difficult to see progressivism in history and some cycles in history when we see them in our own lives? It's up and down. It's progressive sanctification. It's affliction. It's kind of like my father growing up in terms of his dying. Very cataclysmic event, and yet it was the event that God used to get my attention. The bubonic plagues of Europe. Historically speaking, egads. Third of Europe, gone. Okay, but got people's attention. See, we forget. History is just a reflection of how men live. There's up and down. So don't despair. Don't despair when you see things. Oh, this is terrible today. Oh, we need to run to the mountains, need to be agrarian. We need to, you know, get up some political party, be tax revolters, sharpen our muskets or knives and clean out our muskets. No. Be holy. Be beautiful. Be righteous. And remember, God's plan. He's got everything under control. And He's moving history along to accomplish His purposes. May the Lord Jesus make us beautiful by His life this week. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your Word and for the hope and the encouragement that we have through it. We ask that You would strengthen us and sanctify us and help us to know You and to walk with You. Help us to appreciate this week that You are the light of the world. You're the light of our lives, not in some symbolic or romantic or mystical way, but concretely. Any understanding we have, any ability to resist sin, any ability to love and to serve and be diligent in our jobs, anything good comes from You, and because Your light is in our lives. Help us to depend upon it. Help us to see the beauty of righteousness. Help us to rejoice, O Lord our God, in what You have made of us by Your grace. And we pray that You would deepen our appreciation. Help us to realize that the greatest thing anybody ever said to us is that You are baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And we praise You that having baptized us into Christ and united us to Him by faith, You will certainly continue not only personally but in our families and corporately in the church. You will continue Your beautifying, sanctifying process. And Lord, in the meantime, as we see a lot of things today perhaps, that certainly do disturb us and bother us greatly and even produce some righteous indignation in our lives. Help us not to despair. Help us not to throw in the towel. Help us to realize that there's an answer to this, and that is that we must be committed to the same things that Your people have been committed to from the beginning, and that is the kingship of Christ, the all-sufficiency of His sacrifice, His presence and His power in our lives, producing love and peace and righteousness in our characters. Work that in us. Give us contentment in that. Help us to seek for nothing higher, grander, loftier than to simply walk in the light of Your glory
O Lord our God, in the face of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your mercy to us and your kindness. Thank you for your word. We ask that it would burn within us this week as we seek to live out and fulfill our responsibilities in so many different areas. We ask these things in Jesus' name.